Natalie, that was a real celebration of the season and of our Savior who's come. The children's church through kindergarten today is a little different. Through kindergarten can be dismissed. And now we'll have our time in the Word. Let's just pray. Get our minds open to what God would have for us. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. We thank you for this season, Father, when we can focus on the coming of our Savior over 2,000 years ago. Lord, we're also thankful that he didn't come and just stay as a baby, but he grew in favor with men. He walked in perfection. He lived that wonderful, perfect life as the Son of God and the Son of Man. All for the purpose as he looked towards that cross that he was going to face. And Lord, he despised the shame of that cross, but for the joy set before him, the joy of obeying you and redeeming a people, he went and he took our place and he took the penalty on his back, Father. He took the judgment and the guilt for our sin. And he gave us the best gift that anybody could have. Freedom from sin and salvation and a new heart and a born-again existence, Lord, with eternity with you. So, Lord, we sit here as people full of gratitude that know you as Savior. Father, there may be some here that are not at that place yet. I pray that through the proclamation of the Word and the love of your people, you would draw them into true salvation and into your kingdom. We pray for the grace, Lord, to learn from you this morning. Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm not preaching a quote-unquote Christmas sermon, but I am preaching something from the words of our Savior. And so if you'll turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the passage I'm going to read is chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. So Jesus preached to his disciples, and here's part of what he said in that sermon. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is a very intriguing section of this sermon that Jesus gave. This sermon is Jesus teaching to his disciples concerning kingdom living. And he begins the sermon by teaching the characteristics of true disciples. Most of you are probably familiar with that, the Beatitudes. He taught us there that the people who are truly happy and truly blessed are those that are poor in spirit. They're people who mourn because of that poverty of spirit. And they are humble and they're meek. And they're hungry and they're thirsty people for a righteousness that they can't find within themselves. And when they receive that righteousness, God does a work in their hearts and they become merciful and they become have a purity of heart and God calls them to peacemaking. And brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus, that's your calling, that's your story in some way or another. And as they go forth to take this ministry to the world, they're persecuted. And when that happens and we're related to our Savior in suffering, Jesus says we're to jump with joy because we're worthy of that. The world has never been a friend to the true disciple, to the one that truly lives for the Lord. In fact, persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ goes with the package. It goes with the cross. It goes with our salvation. So after those Beatitudes, called the attitudes of a true disciple, Jesus gives these two very short stories or parables to teach his disciples the effect that they will have on the world, or that they ought to have on the world. He uses this analogy of salt and light. And as he taught his disciples then, he teaches us now concerning the purpose that we have in the world. Purpose. Salt has a purpose, but doesn't serve that purpose. It's worthless. Light, when it's given, has a purpose. A city on a hill can be seen from all around. You don't light a light to cover it up. You light it up to get something done. Folks, we have a function as believers. We have a reason that we've been saved beyond ourselves, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the purpose of our salvation. I'm going to present this teaching in 4 points. I'll give those to you now so you kind of have that framework to follow. The first one is I'm going to talk about the purpose of our salvation, specifically to preserve, to season, and then also to let our light shine for the glory of God. Second point, the temptation when facing this purpose to hide our light because of the fear of man. So if you ever are challenged with that issue, that you know God's called you to shine your light and you're afraid sometimes and timid, that's meant to be helpful. We're going to look at the scriptural antidote for fear. We'll come back thirdly to the command, specifically as it relates to the love that God gives us to overcome in the world and to express this light in the world. And then finally, I want to end with some thoughts that I have about application, because sometimes I find the challenge with sermons and with teaching is we hear this in theory and we hear the principles, and that certainly is important to change our mindset and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But then what do you do about it? How does this show up in life? And I just want to give some thoughts about that to conclude. So let's look at the first point, the purpose of our salvation. Again, Jesus uses these two analogies, salt and light. This passage is about God's purpose for us as his disciples. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." So what's the purpose of salt? Well, two primary purposes come to mind. It's called to preserve things. Back in the day, it was probably one of the major ways that people preserved food. They would use a brine or they would use a salt to keep that around for a longer period of time. And it's also a seasoning. It brings a flavor to things. It brings out the flavor in things. This world is certainly decaying. It's the falling apart. It's decomposing. People, because of the law of sin and death, are decaying. It's the law of entropy in thermodynamics, and it's the law of sin and death in the scripture. Things tend to go to disorder. They tend to go downhill. They tend to fall apart. That's the nature of this world. Corruption, tastelessness, lostness. And we as God's people have been called, this purpose of our salvation, to preserve and to bring freshness and to bring good flavor and to prevent or to slow down this decomposition, this decaying, this tastelessness that's in the world. This is part of our calling and purpose in this life, to have a preserving and a seasoning influence in the lives of those that are around us. This is a way, a primary way, that God expresses his love and his grace and his mercy to others. It's through us. So our God is so great and so generous and so abundant in his love, he even allows the sun to shine on sinners that hate him. He gives them good food to eat. He gives them happiness at times and joy. They don't deserve it. In that sense, I believe Christ died for the whole world, because there's a common grace out here that God just doesn't immediately judge us as sinners and as rebels. He is long-suffering. And he even sends his people out into the world to bring this comfort and this kindness and these practical works of goodness and his mercy. So, brothers and sisters, you're truly the hands of Jesus. You're the one that God calls to express his goodness and his love and his mercy in the world. He's designed it that way. What God's teaching me, and I think our church, is that more and more as we mature in this love of God, we need to realize that God has saved us for reasons and purposes that are much greater than just meeting our personal need for salvation. We certainly need our sins forgiven. We certainly need a Savior. We certainly need a mediator. We certainly needed him to come from heaven as a babe and to grow and to be perfect and to die and to raise, because we would be hopeless and headed to a devil's hell. We'd be headed to judgment if we didn't have a mediator and one who would die for our sins. I praise God for that. However, I'm going to say at times I think we get so caught up in our own good salvation that God's given us that we forget, I didn't just save you and then you didn't drop over dead. You're still here. I've got a purpose for you. And why does God save rebel sinners and then not immediately snatch them to heaven, but he leaves them here? He makes them his children. So what is this purpose that I have beyond just me being saved and going to heaven and being with the Lord? Well, God's ultimate purpose is always his glory. His greatness needs to be shown. And in this world as it is, he has a way that he wants to show that. He wants to show it through us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 state it this way. Paul says, we've been saved by grace through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So God gives us this gift, this free gift of salvation. Nothing we could earn, nothing we could deserve, nothing we could do enough to be worthy of. Why does he do that? Well, Paul states that purpose in the next verse in Ephesians, in verse 10. He says, for we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. God saves a people for himself, and a part of that package of your salvation are preordained good works that he has for you to do that will result in his praise. As people are touched by these works that we go out and do through the power of the Spirit, by God's grace, many of those people that we touch with these good works will respond and believe and give praise to God. God has a purpose for us to be a preservative in the daily relationships and activities that we have with people. He also wants us to bring a zest and a tastiness and a joy of life to people's lives. If you don't preserve meat, it stinks and it rots. If you don't season certain foods, especially, they taste terrible. They just have no taste to them. People that are left to themselves without preservative will rot and decay and become hopeless, brothers and sisters. God saves us, and through the power of his Spirit, he calls us and he enables us to give joy, to give life, to give love, to give purpose, to give blessing to people who are around us. That is what we are called to do. We have become a conduit of God's grace and kindness to the people that are in our sphere of influence. That's why he saved you. He wants you to be an influence. He doesn't want you cowering over here in the corner, living your little Christian life over here, enjoying your salvation or getting through it. He wants you to go out and experience his love and his grace through you to a dying world. In the same way that the presence of salt preserves and seasons, if you are God's child, and you have the Spirit of God residing in you, and you have the mind of Christ, as you go out into the world, you bring God's nature and influence into other people's lives. It's a huge calling, but it's a huge blessing as well. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's listen to the Apostle Paul again in the book of Titus as he talks about this. These are familiar passages, but I want you to hear them in light of this topic of being an influence in the world. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us for himself, a people for his own possession. Listen to this phrase, eager to do good works. There it is again, good works. Eager to do good works. Sometimes in Baptist circles, good works get a bum rap. Good works can't save us. God forbid that we would get the idea that somehow we earn our salvation in any way or deserve something from God because we're such good people. I absolutely want to affirm that Jesus' good work alone is sufficient and complete to save us. We need to add nothing to that. In fact, the Bible would even take this view that if we believe in some way that our good works impress God or do something good or make us more worthy or fit for heaven, that we are deceived. We are believing a lie. And there are churches filled even this morning with people that are believing that somehow they're accepted by God because of their performance. And beloved, that is a false doctrine. That is a damnable heresy. That is something that will take people deceived into hell as they go before the throne and profess what they did. And he said, I don't know you, you're workers of iniquity. So I'm not exalting good works as a means of salvation. There's nothing we can do that will increase our worthiness before God. However, let's take the full counsel of God's word. If we have received this free gift of salvation based solely on the work and the death of Christ and his resurrection, and if we have been filled with his Spirit, we now have a capacity, a calling, an obligation, a privilege to do works in this world that will cause other people to glorify and worship this wonderful God that has given us this salvation. Brothers and sisters, we're his children. You're my brothers and sisters because we belong to the same Father. We've been adopted into his family. He owns us. He shed his blood to purchase us. We are his bondservants. We are his slaves. And what work does he give us as his slaves, as his disciples, as his children? He gives us a work to bring love and joy and blessing and mercy and grace and forgiveness and gentleness and goodness freely to other people as it has been freely given to us. This is our privilege. This is our joy. This is our work to do. In fact, in this same sermon, Jesus teaches that we are not just to bless people that are friendly and that are okay with us, but our enemies, those who hate us and despise us. Often our sovereign Lord uses these works, these good works, to preserve people from the effects of sins in their lives and the decay. And it's a way he expresses his long suffering, and he keeps them, and then he calls them to repentance and faith in Christ. Then they become members of his family like us, and they're recreated, they're made new, so that they become true worshipers of this amazing and awesome God to his glory. This is God's ultimate purpose. This is God's purpose for you, if you know him. His purpose is to have a people that will worship and glorify him forever. So part of the message this morning, as we look at this purpose that we have, is an exhortation and encouragement for you to begin to watch and pray. What do I mean by watch and pray? Pray for people around you, but watch for the opportunity. Keep a watchful eye out for this good work that God would have you do. Discover these good works. Ask yourself these questions. Who can I love that I'm not loving right now? Where could I have an influence based on unconditional mercy and kindness and love? What words could I speak to the person I'm with that would be kind, that would minister grace to the hearer? Who might I offer to pray with or to pray for? What words of encouragement could I offer that would season a flavorless, drab situation? Brothers and sisters, he has a plethora of good works prepared for us to do. So Jesus not only says we're salt, this substance that brings savor and flavor to life and brings preservation, he also says we're the light of the world. Let's face it, this world is currently in darkness. They're under the dominion of the prince of darkness. Unregenerate people hide and they cover themselves because they're full of shame and they're full of guilt and they don't want to be seen. They often fill their lives with the vain pursuit of other things to fill that emptiness and that void. They fill it with money and fame and fortune and fleshly pleasures, and they try to be in a sense of denial from what's actually going on. They are often full of fear or skepticism or resentment. They're very self-centered. And they often rebel against the God that gave them life. They try to deny him. Let's talk about what sin does to people. How do we know this? We know it from personal experience. We know that it's done this to us. It isolates us. It causes deep loneliness. It causes disconnection and walls. So what does Jesus call us to do in the midst of that kind of world and those kinds of people? People in darkness, blind, unfamiliar with what life is really about. We're called to be light. We're called to be the light of that world. We're called to come in and dispel darkness that surrounds us and surrounds them. We're called to do that through good works that express love and mercy and kindness of God. Often, we're called to do that in a context of people that want nothing to do with it. Isn't that interesting? We're called to love people. I want you to hear this in your heart for yourself. We're called to love people that hate us sometimes. We're called to forgive people who mistreat us. Have anybody mistreating you lately? Not treating you right? That's maybe a good work from the foundation of the world that God has for you to do. Maybe that's a signal. There's something going on. We're called to be kind to people that are harsh to us. We're called to speak the truth in love in the midst of people who are deceived. We're called to be an encouragement to people who slander us and talk behind our backs. We're called to care for people who only care about themselves. And they may never appreciate what we do for them. And they may never acknowledge what we do for them. Just in the same way that people treat our Heavenly Father, they will treat us at times. Just in the way people treated Jesus. If we do his work, if we represent his person, if we express his spirit and his kindness and his being, they will respond the same to us. And that is a privilege. Listen to Paul in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Paul says to them, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Paul says, just like Jesus, that we are called to shine as lights. And it starts by stopping the complaining and the grumbling. How practical is that? When you complain and when you grumble and when you lack gratitude, you obscure the light. You're putting a basket over the light of Christ in your life. And then Paul says we're to be without blame, innocent, without blemish, in the middle of a crooked and twisted people. I hope you feel the gravity of this. I hope you feel how high this bar is. I hope it drives you to your knees. That's what it does to me. I hope it brings you to the end of yourself. That's where God wants us, abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine, saying along with our Savior, we can do nothing without the Father and the Spirit. So we come into these situations, these hateful, abusive, difficult, unfair, unkind situations, and we shine a light. And what that light will do is it'll start to expose that evil. No more place to hide for people. Our lives will bring a conviction of sin. The Spirit of God in us will create a conviction in sinners' hearts. They will start to feel guilty and respond accordingly. Patience, kindness, love among impatient, harsh people. This certainly takes God's grace. This certainly takes a supernatural empowerment from on high. This certainly takes humility and dependence, not depending on ourselves. In fact, what God calls us to be are mirrors that just reflect the light that's been given to us. We love others, we love Him because we've first been loved. We are tapping into our resource and giving it back out. 2 Corinthians 4:5-7, Paul says it this way: "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We're a moon. We're not a sun. You know, you look at the light of the moon. It's really the light of the sun. We're called to reflect. So that's our first point. That's our purpose. To shine as lights in this dark world. To be preserving. To be increasing the flavor, to bring the love and the brightness and the joy of Christ to a very drab world. So what's the temptation that we face, the challenge that we face as we look at our call here? Well, it's going to be to pull back and to hide because of fear. I hope you're getting excited a little bit about saying, "I see that God has more for me to do for His glory, and I'm excited about that." I hope that you want to shine the light of Jesus so people can see your good works and glorify the Father. And perhaps God's even brought some people to your mind right now that you have some intention starting to build. "I need to go out and have a conversation. I need to start being a different kind of person." Maybe you're getting ready to engage and to serve and to love and to offer some kind words. And if you're like me, and I don't know that you are, but you might be, here's what happens when I start to get excited and start to get practical and start to get into action. I become afraid because they might not like what I'm going to do. They might respond negatively. They might be offended. They might be hateful. And I back off. Not always, but quite often. Jesus has something to say about this in this sermon. He warns that this is inappropriate for us as His disciples. In fact, in the salt analogy, He says, if you cease to be a use, you're useless. If you cease to do this work in the world, you become useless. He goes on to say that it makes no sense to have a light in the house and then hide it. It makes no sense to have a light and not let it do the purpose that it's there to do. A lamp is meant to be displayed and be seen and bring light to all in the house. The homes of that day were primarily one room. And you put this lamp in the middle to light the light for everybody in the house. But that light is only useful when you put it in a prominent place and you show it and you expose it and you put it where it's available. What do we want to do? We often want to run and hide in our little holy corners or our house or be around the people that are comfortable with. Certainly not the people that would hate us, despise us, not understand us, be upset with us. And what is all this reluctance called? I'm going to put it under a term that many of you are familiar with, people pleasing. It's biblically called the fear of man, and it's a trap and it's a snare, and it'll hinder you from fulfilling this divine purpose. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man proves to be a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is kept safe." Now, I don't want to be a la-la land Pollyanna here. Let's be honest about this whole function of shining light and being salt. You must be aware that not everyone will commend you for your kindness, your forgiveness, your unconditional love, your expressions of mercy and goodness. When we begin to display this kind of behavior, what's it going to do? Well, it's going to start to show up other people's selfishness and their self-righteousness and their judgment. And it's going to expose people that are full of prejudice and hate. And they're going to start to see themselves as that light shines. And let's think about Jesus when he came and he healed the sick and he loved people and he went to sinners' homes. How did people feel about that? Well, the religious people hated it. It exposed their hypocrisy. Because of his kindness and his love for sinners, the religious self-righteous people of the day became threatened and infuriated and self-righteous. This man eats and drinks with sinners. A person with an unregenerate heart that may be just religious will be offended by this kind of unconditional love and forgiveness. They'll be offended by this grace of God, that God would be actually bless people that don't deserve it, that he would actually do good to those that hate them. They see it as weakness. They see it as wimpishness that we would be kind to people that don't appreciate it and that we would give to them. Also, there's the crowd that wants to live in their immorality and their pleasures. They don't want to live a holy life. They don't want to live a life apart from just fulfilling their own desires and lusts. And they're not going to appreciate you when you live a holy life. They're not going to applaud you for that. In fact, when you show integrity and you show righteous living, you expose that. To state it clearly, many people are not going to be pleased when you choose to follow Christ and live a holy life. And when that happens, it's tempting to back off and to back down and to cease the good works and just go along and don't make waves. Let's listen to Paul as he addresses this issue in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 7 to 17. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, for the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's not God's will for us to be afraid. It's not God's will for us to be timid and cowering. It's not afraid for us just to go with the flow all the time. Our calling is to love. Love takes risks. Our calling is to serve. Our calling is to be kind in the face of meanness and evil and wickedness. Our call is to be patient and understanding and long-suffering and very quick to listen to other people and very slow to speak. It is also to give reason when we're questioned about why we're such odd people. It is being prepared to speak very clearly that it's what you see is the grace of God. And let me tell you about a man. Let me tell you about God-man, the Savior. We must also be clear and not ashamed of our faith and the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation. And the goodness of God being expressed through us in our good works may very well be leading that goodness of God, may be leading that person to faith in Christ. So, my brother and my sister, if you relate to this challenge and this temptation, you probably want some practical help about how to overcome it. You probably want the antidote for the fear of man. How do we practically overcome the temptation to be people pleasers and not to take a stand for Christ? How can we be fearless in our practice and resolve to openly love enemies and to actively do good to all men, even when they hate us and despise us? What is it that will help us overcome this fear and this shame and boldly share God's love through our actions and at times through our words with other people? Well, here's the antidote. Here's the cure. 1 John, the apostle of love. Let's go listen to him. 1 John 4, 16 to 19. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love or mature in love. We love because he first loved us. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to go into a frenzy saying, I don't have this. I can't do this. I feel so guilty. I feel so inadequate. I can't get rid of this fear. I'm just an anxious person. I'm just a people-pleasing person. Let's realize that that fear is a false worship. We're allowing something to control us other than the love of God. And don't be condemned over that. Reach out to your Savior and say, I need help. Confess your sins that he's faithful and just. He'll cleanse you. He'll set you free. He'll start to build a deep and abiding love in your heart that will overcome that fear. The cure, the unconditional agape love of Christ and love of God, is the most powerful force in the world. There is nothing that can overcome it. Nothing. It's the mature and perfect love of God. Fear is rooted in things like embarrassment and shame. Think about our ancestors, Adam and Eve, as they sinned and they ran and they covered themselves out of shame. Transparency and being open and vulnerable was no longer an option. They saw their nakedness. They saw their disobedience. They saw their guilt, and they went to hide from the very one who was there to save them. When I'm fearful like that and I'm giving in to that sinful nature, I don't want to be seen by others. I don't want people to really know me. I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to be risky. Fear wants other people to like them. If I'm afraid, I want people to like me. I want to get along in the world. I couldn't handle the thought of somebody rejecting me or disgracing me publicly or humiliating me. Do you hear it? Fear is all about me. Fear is all about what I want. Fear is all about self and self-preservation. Christianity is about dying. Christianity is about going to a cross. Christianity is about taking up a cross and denying self. Brothers and sisters, let's get clear about what this call to salvation is about. It's a call to forsake and to hate ourselves at some point. We live for another. We live for another's glory. We live for another purpose in this world. And it's what we were created and designed to do. On the contrary, love focuses on what's best for someone else, regardless of what happens to me. And as you mature in your comprehension and your experience of this love of God, as you walk with the Lord and you start to understand the depths of his love for you, and you come to deeply know him, intimately, close, and you walk with him, you see that he is for you. You start to understand that if he would send his son to die for you, there's nothing good that he would withhold from you. As you start to understand that he is all powerful and that he is able, but he is also willing and committed to protect us from all harm. As I begin to mature in the love of God, I understand that if he allows suffering in my life, it can be nothing but for a good purpose. It can be for no reason but that it will bring him honor and glory, and it will exalt me in some way. I start to see that he allows such things in my life for my ultimate good and his ultimate glory. This perfect love of God will free you to take risk, to be bold. As I personally grow in this love, I start to find out that it really doesn't matter if people don't like me and if they reject me. That is not a goal. Because I begin to know and love my Savior and experience the full and complete acceptance of Him, I have no concern about what other people think of me. That is not the agenda. My passion, my focus is God's glory, that He would be exalted, that His love would be expressed through me to them. My desire is only to please one, Him, the one that I fear, the one that I love, the one that I worship. I no longer need to defend my actions and my words and myself, for I know He's the righteous judge. He is my defender, and He will make all things right. That's not my job. That's not my job description. I need only to love. That is my calling. First Peter, the Apostle Peter, says it this way, chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. We go back to Paul again as he's facing his death. He's passing this baton to Timothy. And he knows that Timothy has some challenges with this timidity and this fear of other people. And he exhorts him this way in 2 Timothy 1, 6 to 8. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join in with me with suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's the invitation. So let's bring this together in one final look at the commandment to let our light shine, and then let's get practical. Brothers and sisters, I believe you want to see God's glory. I believe you want to see your Savior honored. And if so, then you must take this commandment to heart and obey it. Jesus wants you to let your light shine brightly so that people will actually see you and see your good works, not so that you would be applauded, so that He would look good and great. He has designed a specific good works program for you that include things like kindness and love and encouragement, and even times admonishing and speaking truthfully and directly to people. We need not fear, we only need to love. Perfect love casts out fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given power, supernatural power. He has loved us completely. He's loved us without condition. And He's also given us the fruit of self-control that will enable you to rule over these feelings of inadequacy and this fear of failure. Brothers and sisters, if you've looked around, if you paid attention to what's going on in the world and our nation, this is not a time to be timid and afraid. This is a time to rise up and to be bold in your love for God and for others. We need to love Muslim people. My wife is currently using a Muslim chiropractor. I hope he's not a jihadist. He has her neck in his hands. You know, are we going to live that way? That we withdraw and we're afraid? We don't need to be afraid. We need to pray for this man. There's another guy we know that's a Christian that knows him in a similar network that we're in. And he's praying, and this man has begun to read the scriptures because this guy was really willing to read the Quran. Isn't that interesting? This is a time to rise up and be bold in our love for God and for others. This is not a time to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is a time to proclaim it, the good news of Christ that has the power to set men free from sin and to take them to heaven. In this command, there is an inherent promise that if we will do this and let our light shine, that people will see our good works and they will glorify our Father. That's a promise that that will happen. If we truly have a passion for God's glory, we're going to take off the bushel basket. We're going to take away the hiding, the curtains that we're hiding behind, and we're going to let our light shine so that others can see good works when we love them, when we speak the truth to them, when we listen to them, when we serve them, when we give them help, when we're being with them, when we're serving them, when we're praying for them, when we're offering to pray for them. As we do these good things, you're going to see God. This is our privilege. This is our purpose. This is our calling. And I want to bring this point to a close with a passage from Peter again, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. And then we'll get practical. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's all through the scripture. Okay, let's get practical. I'm going to give you a few practical ways to put this into practice. So if you're not interested in doing this, service is over, you can leave. So out of the fear of man, you will all stay. All right, no. Here it goes. First of all, I would exhort you to consider the individuals, one person at a time, that are in your sphere of influence. It is typically related to roles that you have in life. So you have a role as a husband, perhaps, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a son, as a worker at work. You have roles. You have roles in this church. The first step in how to let your light shine is to make a list of your roles and the people that you are influencing day to day within those roles. And let's start with prayer. Let's start praying. Let's start setting our attention and watching and praying for the opportunities to do good works, to serve and to help these people. So the list would be a good place to start. A prayer list of people around you. If you're married, this would begin with your spouse. Specifically had in mind here at first those with unsaved spouses, but this would apply to all of us as husbands and wives. The exhortations are somewhat the same. Practical, many, many practical ways to put this into practice in marriage. Your light shines when you love your spouse without condition, regardless of how they treat you. This takes an abundance of God's grace, which he willingly gives us. Your light will shine primarily in things that you do for them, and at times for things that you will not do. It will always be a balance of grace and truth. It certainly takes, especially in an unsaved marriage, unsaved partner, you're a saved partner, a lot of humility and dependence on the Lord to know what to do at times. But not just what to do, but how to do it and how to be. It's not easy, but it's possible. For husbands, it will be expressed in the way that you love your wife, the way you're patient, the way you're kind, the way you're not rude, the way you don't seek your own way. Does that sound familiar? It was read at your wedding in 1 Corinthians 13. It's God's definition of love, his description of love. Practical service in the home. I remember Mike Walker here years ago in a Sunday school class talking about how he washed dishes for his wife. It was convicting. Not enough to change my ways, but it was convicting. I bought a dishwasher eventually. See Connie for the rest of that story. Not being a controlling person, but a servant leader. God hasn't called you to be the big boss in the chair with the remote, the king in your castle. He's called you to be a servant and a leader in your home that way. He has called you, brothers, to study and know your wife and care for her in light of your knowledge of what you learn. Every wife is loved differently. You know how to love her when you get to know her. For the wives, it'll be the way you respect and follow and obey your husband. It'll be in how, without fear, you submit to him as unto the Lord. Without fear. I don't follow and submit to my husband because I'm afraid of him if I'm a believer. On the contrary, it's because I love my Lord and my Savior, and he's commanded that, and I know this displays his nature. Jesus came and submitted himself to his Father. Submission has taken a bum rap. It's our life as believers. We submit to one another. Submission is a great display of our Lord's nature. It will also be in how you as a wife express your first love and your first allegiance to your Lord and Savior, to your husband, but you still continue to love and serve your husband. So it takes great wisdom. So how about if you're a parent? Here's another practical. It'll be in the way for younger children that you nurture, love, and discipline your children and basically give your lives away for them in a sense. With younger children, there's going to be deep involvement, sacrifice, and a lot of hard work to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's investing your life in their rearing and in their care. I see the mothers, especially in this church, with children hanging off of them, and they're still smiling, and I'm sure here they smile a little more than maybe at home, but you know what? I see a glow, I see a giving, I see the love of God, I see good works that are displaying the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, look at families out here, look at what they're like. We have an opportunity here when we love and give ourselves to our families and to our children in that way. When we just don't get caught up in all the heckmeck of the world, but we focus there at home, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus. That is shining good works. With older and adult children, it's going to be in listening. It's going to be in understanding them. It's going to be in supporting them. It's going to be in offering wisdom in the context of someone who has a relationship with them that loves and cares for them unconditionally and deeply. When your grown son or daughter knows that you unconditionally love them and want what's best for them and the glory of God in their lives, they're much more open to listening. It will be as you are sometimes very straightforward and direct, but always gracious and kind. It will be in the context of prayer and continually working on your own heart to commit their care to the Father who is able to take care of them, affirming that He's ultimately the one that they will give account to, and He is the one that will watch over their souls. It's being available, and always understanding, and at times it's long-suffering and patience. All the fruit of the Spirit, perfectly designed for you. Let's talk about your employment briefly. If you work somewhere for someone else, it's the way you're going to be diligent and committed, and you're going to be a great employee. It's going to be in the gratitude you express, being content and thankful for your job and your wages. It will be in the way that you refuse to participate in the whining and the complaining and the gossiping and the other non-edifying, non-building up activity. It will be in the way that you communicate with others in respect and kindness, yet always honest and open. It will be the gracious spirit that you express when other people step into your authority in your place and violate your space and they're disloyal to you and they break your trust. How do you respond to that? It is in your perseverance and your long-suffering and your willingness to forgive 7 times 70. It's in the soft answers that you return to people who are at times harsh and unreasonable. That is letting your life shine. That is what God has called us to. And do we fail at it? Yes, we fail at it. But don't go run and put the basket over your head. Take it off. Get on your knees. Confess your sins. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will grow you. And you can do this, brothers and sisters. This is letting your light shine. I'm not going to spend any time on extended family. If I talk about in-laws, outlaws, and all the other people in your family, you understand how this applies. You could give me the stories. It's in the context of relationship. It's in the context of being with other people that we have the opportunity to do this work. Fearlessly, shamelessly, humbly, and with great joy and contentment. It's being aware, it's being present, it's being Jesus in other people's lives. So that's my admonition, that's my encouragement to you this Christmas season to go give this gift to the world, the light of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do now is I want to pray for you and for myself in this endeavor. And then we're going to sing a new song, number 314, probably new for most of you. So let's bow our heads. Father, you always bring us back to our inadequacies and our failings. But at the same time, we see the glory and the wonder of your Son, Jesus. We're thankful that we have no condemnation in Christ, that we are forgiven for these sins, yet we feel the call of the Spirit to rise up and to live this way. Father, we need your help. We need your wisdom. We need your direction. We need your clarity. And you love to hear those prayers because you have a work for us to do. Help us, Lord, to do it in a way that is filled and empowered by the Spirit, overflowing with love and kindness, and non-compromising in the truth of the gospel. We pray for these graces in Christ's name. Amen. You'll turn to 3:4.